Good morning. You all are getting a little bit behind in this class. I'm not sure just what you're doing, but we're at least two subjects behind where we were supposed to be at this time. And I've just got to appeal to you to try to do better. There's a method in my madness. We have talked about this now for 2 weeks. We've talked about sin. And not a very happy subject, but one that has to be studied because, as we have seen, I hope, it is a subject that if we don't know, if we don't understand it, if we don't appreciate its true significance, then we'll not know anything really as we should. And that's a proper statement. If we don't know sin, if we don't understand what sin is, then we really don't understand anything the way we should. The world, our own lives, the lives of others, history, contemporary culture and society. We don't understand any of that. And we surely don't understand grace if we don't understand sin. And so we've given 2 weeks to dealing with sin, painting a rather dark picture, but it's a biblical picture, I think, a dark picture of what we really are in the eyes of God. Now, we are ugly, we are hideous, we are heinous in His sight. He is holy and of pure eyes even to look upon sin. We are sinners. And all that means is that we, because of our sin, the guilt that is laid upon us in Adam, the defilement that we have inherited from Adam, those are those things which separate us from God Almighty, and that mean not only death now or in the body, but death forever in hell if something is not done about it. So we've had to try to deal with sin in that way so we could really begin to understand what grace is all about. And you might remember that in the last lesson, after each section, as we moved along in our outline, after each section we asked a question that grew out of what we had just been studying. For instance, is salvation possible for one who loves and serves himself and hates and defies God? I mean, how can it be that a person who really wants to be God, as we saw, who has a mad passion to be God, who wants to rule all things, how can it be that he who would lift himself up against God and seek to take God's throne, how could God be gracious to him? How could it possibly be that that man could ever be saved? Every time a 3-year-old throws a tantrum on the kitchen floor, he is saying, "I want to be God." And you and I say that same thing, maybe in more subtle ways, but we say it over and over and over again in most of the decisions we make every day. We want to be God. How can God save someone who thinks that way, who feels that way, who yearns for that kind of kingship apart from Him and against Him? How can He save us? And we are justly condemned. We surely have seen that. The Bible makes it clear. We have sinned, and we are falling short of the glory of God. There's no man who understands. There's no one who knows God. There is no one who truly wants to be what God would have him to be. We are sinners, sinners all, and justly condemned. If God sends us to hell, we deserve to go to hell. How can a person not be sent away to hell if that's what he is? And we are unholy. We are defiled. How can we possibly have communion with an holy God? How can we ever hope to have fellowship with Him? How could we ever think that we could even enter into His presence, maybe at a distance, and not be immediately cast away? How could we ever be one mind with God, which is what communion with God really means? Or how can we be saved? Or how can I be saved when my father is a devil? That's what the Lord Jesus said. Ye are of your father, the devil. That's Christ speaking. How can we be saved when my father is the devil, God's great enemy? Or, as we asked last week, how can God love me when He knows me so well? He knows my sin. He knows how ugly I am under this wonderful exterior. He knows all about me. He knows my sin. How can He love me when He knows me so thoroughly? How can I have life when I'm already dead in sins? How can I be resurrected from that death? How can I, an enemy of God, become a child of God? Well, one passage can answer that for us, can't it? For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, can't be of ourselves, can it? Because of our sinfulness. But that's not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not by works. We can't do any works that would please God because we're dead. Not by works, lest any man should boast. It's for grace that you're saved, by the gift of God. God saves us by grace. We find it so clearly in Romans 5, 6, and 8. For while we were still without strength, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a fantastic text, isn't it? Romans 5, 6 and 8. What a text that is. It's while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. It's while we were ungodly that Christ died for us. He knew all along what we were, and He died for us. That's grace. Do we deserve what He did? No. Did we appreciate what He did? No. We were dead in trespasses and sins. It was not until He performed a mighty miracle that enabled us to know, to see, to feel, to understand who He is and what He did that we ever have any idea at all just what He did for us. And the key to all this, I think, is found in Romans 8, 31 through 34. If we want to try to come up with just a very brief definition of grace, well, we know the Sunday school definition of grace. You know what that is, G-R-A-C-E. What is that? God's riches at Christ's expense. Are you there? Hello there. All right. Let's try that again. Now, that's not hard. G-R-A-C-E. Can we say G? Oh, you're all great. I knew it. I knew you could do that. All right. Let's do the whole thing now. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's terrific, isn't it? And that's exactly what it is. All of the riches of God at the expense of Christ. Christ gave up His riches and took upon Himself, you see, our nature, that we might be made new. God's riches at Christ's expense. Or maybe even better, or at least as good, is the definition that the Apostle Paul gives. If God be for us, who could be against us? There it is. God is for us. Can you believe that? When we think of what we've learned in the last 2 weeks, and most of us have learned all of our lives, how can it be that God, whom we have hated and despised and profaned, that He could be for us? But that's what Paul says. Romans 8, 31 through 34. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how can He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring anything to the charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Another great text. It's all about God. Who? God is for us. Who can charge us? No one. Christ has taken our charges upon Himself. Who can condemn us? No one. Christ was condemned in our place. God, by His grace, has saved us. Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father for us. Christ there is interceding for us. And Christ is coming from there one day to take us at last to be with Himself. And that's all grace. It's all grace. God is for us. And all of that happens according to a plan. A great plan. God has a plan. All of those things we just mentioned were worked out by the triune God according to an eternal plan, a plan that they have had from eternity. It always has been there. Long before the world ever was created, long before people were ever placed on the earth, long before you and I were born, God had a plan. And God had already written in the Lamb's Book of Life the names of every single person whom He ever would create, who eventually, definitely, without fail, be saved. God had a plan to save them. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Tell you what, before we go to that, let's go first to the Old Testament and see how this came about, how the Apostle Paul could write this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What is it that made it possible for all of these things that we read in Ephesians 1 to be true? And we know that we start there with Genesis 17. Turn back to Genesis 17. I hope you're bringing your own Bible. It's so good to have your own Bible at church. It's nice to have a pew Bible, but it's so good to have your own. You become familiar with it that way. It becomes a real friend. You begin to know it and to understand it and to appreciate it. It becomes precious to you. That was a lesson that I learned early on. I didn't really activate that lesson too much or apply it too much for a long time, but I saw it in an elder in the church that I grew up in St. Albans, West Virginia, Mr. Bond. Not James Bond. It was Mr. Bond. Mr. Bond was a much, much older man to me. I guess he must have been at least 50 or 55. And I couldn't believe that he still was tottering about. But Mr. Bond was truly remarkable. His Bible was just like a rag. He had used it so much that the pages had just softened until they were cloth. It was just amazing. He carried this Bible. With it, he had the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it was just like a rag. He had used it so much that it had softened, and he carried those about. And with those two books, he had one more, and it was the hymnal. And it was the same way. It had been used so much. And he carried those about when he came to church. And all the children looked at him with awe. He was a strange man. But he taught us a lot of lessons just by observing him. He knew his word, the word of God, backwards and forwards. It's so good to carry your own Bible and to use it. And mark in the margins, make little notes, so it becomes yours. Carry that word of God with you. And Exodus 17. Here we have the beginning, one of the first indications of the covenant. But this in itself is based on something that came just a little bit earlier. Do you remember? In Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve had sinned, and God said to the serpent, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is the seed of the woman, will bruise your head. He'll crush your head. But you will injure him. You will bruise his heel. What's God saying? He's saying that what the devil did, what the devil caused, what Adam and Eve caused by their giving in to Satan's temptation is going to be conquered by grace. Sin is going to be conquered by grace. Satan and all of those who descend from him, all of those who are in Adam, all of these people, you see, are going to be dealt with by the seed of the woman, by one seed of the woman. One individual male person is going to come and prove himself to be stronger than Satan. Satan will injure him. But he will crush Satan, as the writer of Hebrews says. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that is, flesh and blood, of all of those things that are part of our natures, except our sin. That through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, this one, the devil himself, is one day going to be put away entirely. It might be destroyed, and beloved, he already has been. He already has been defeated. He is still moving. He is still writhing about in his suffering and his anguish, but he still hates God and he's doing everything he can in his death throes to destroy God and to destroy God's people. But he has already been overcome by the death of Christ on the cross. But through that one male person, the incarnate Son of God, God draws near to his people. And God enables them to know that he is for them. And God begins letting his people know them and know that he is for them in what we call the covenant of grace. And that is in Genesis 17, in verses 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your seed or descendants after you for the generations to come, to be God to you and the God of your seed, that is the God of your descendants after you. That's it. You see, God says, I will be God to you. I am for you. I will be God to you. That's a declarative sentence. He's saying that's true. That's certain. That's true in the lives of all of those whom God wrote in the Lamb's Book of Life back in eternity. God will be their God. Nothing can stop him from being their God. They will be saved. They will be brought into fellowship and communion with God. God says, I will be God to you, and you will be my people. And that's in the imperative mode. That's a command. I will be your God. That's a statement of fact. You will be my people. That's a command. You will be my people. But how can we be his people? We are sinners. We hate him. We despise him. We are against him in every way, as we have been saying. He changes us. He doesn't force us. He doesn't bribe us. He doesn't in some way manipulate us. But in his grace, he enters in and gives us new hearts. And we will be his people. We will not be his people. But then we are born again. And with those new hearts, we learn to love him whom we at first hated. God's word is true. And God's purposes are sure. He says, I will be your God. Turn on over to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. This is more fun to do this yourself, is to look up all these little cross references from these verses all through the Bible. And this is a beautiful theme to look up this, the word covenant and the covenant of grace and all of these words like God, I will be your God and you will be my people. It occurs all through Scripture. We'll look at just one or two of them today. Here in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. I'm going to start a reading here at verse 6. Therefore say to the Israelites, see, here's God's sovereign purpose again. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will, and listen to this, it's beautiful. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? God says, I will be your God. I will make you a possession of my own. And you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of the world. Abraham knew, we're told in Romans 4, that when the promise was given of the land, that didn't mean just the land of Canaan, of just those few square miles over there in what we know as Palestine. No, in Romans 4, we're told that Abraham knew that he was talking about the world. And it's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. All of those are going to be ours. All of that's going to be ours. Because by God's grace, we've been united to his Son. You see, he says here, I will take you as my people. How can God, who is so wonderful, take us, who are so terrible, as his people? That's grace. That's grace. And then Leviticus 26, another beautiful passage. I'll probably say that every time I turn to a passage. Another beautiful passage. But it is. It really is. Verse 11. This contains a statement that is almost beyond belief. Leviticus 26 at verse 11. Well, let's start at verse 9. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. God is going to bless them. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. You ever notice that little phrase before? God says, I will not abhor you. How can he possibly not abhor us? How can he possibly not despise us? But he says, I will not abhor you. It's when you... When we were kids and we'd do some terrible thing, which was always against our parents. We didn't look at it like that, but it was always for us against our parents, directly or indirectly. And they would still love us. And they still, they might spank us as they should. Of course, that's, we're not allowed to do that today, but maybe in the secret places of our homes we could do that. But they still loved us. That's nothing compared to God saying, I will not abhor you. How can that possibly be? I will not abhor you. And he says, goes on to say, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. That's the God of grace. He breaks the yoke of the devil, of Satan, of sin. Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. His yoke is the yoke of righteousness and of grace. And that's easy. The yoke of Satan is horrible. And God says, I will break that yoke and enable you to walk with heads held high. That's the covenant. I will dwell with you. I will walk among you. The children of Israel going through the wilderness could look always toward the tabernacle in the evenings and through the night and see the tabernacle there in front of them. All of those tents centered in the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory, the symbol of the presence of God, the smoke rising from the mercy seat. And that was God saying to them, I am your God and you will be my people. And I am walking among you. I am walking with you through the desert. I am your God. Beautiful covenant promise. And then we see, we can't go to all of those. It would take really weeks to go through all of the different references. But to turn to Revelation 21, and we see this wonderful covenant brought to fulfillment in this passage in Revelation 21. Verse 3. Well, let's start at verse 1. Have to get more context in there. The context is so wonderful. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's the covenant, you see. The covenant fulfilled. The covenant promise kept fully in all of its ramifications. The covenant promise is kept. One day we shall be in the presence of God, and he will be our God, and we will be his people in a way that we have never experienced. We will be there. and we will know all the blessings of the covenant. Peter said, but you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you might declare the praises of God, of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You were not a people, but now you are a people. And you had no mercy, but now you have mercy. Grace. It's all grace. And you see, that's God's plan. God's plan is to bring all of this to pass. God's plan is that we shall one day be with Him in glory. And we who were unholy will be holy. And we will dwell with our God forever and ever. That's what this is all about. And that's what the plan is all about. And that's what Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. Now we turn to Ephesians. Start at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus. That's interesting in itself, isn't it? They're in Ephesus. They live in the world, but they are saints. And of course, a saint is not someone who has done marvelous things, maybe performed miracles or things of that sort, and been proclaimed by a particular church as a saint. A saint is every true believer in Jesus. That is someone who is set apart. That's what sainthood or holiness means. It means to be set apart unto the Lord. It means to belong to Him. And Paul says, these are the saints who dwell in the world, that is in Ephesus. And there are saints in the world. And that's you and me if we're believers in Jesus. The faithful in Christ Jesus. See, they are in the world, but they're also in Christ Jesus. They are of the world in the sense that they live here and they dwell here and they do all of their activities here, but they at the same time are in Christ. They are united with Him. They are citizens of two kingdoms, the citizens of the world, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of heaven. And He says, grace and peace to you. And these are the fruits of grace. Grace and then peace is a fruit to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He goes on to say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. You see, before the creation of the world, they were chosen in Christ. They had not been born. They had done nothing good, nothing bad. They had done nothing. They hadn't existed. But before the creation of the world, Christ, God had chosen them in Christ to be holy and blameless in His sight. See, that's radical change, isn't it? God sees the ugliness in your heart and mind. But the day will come when we will be holy in His sight. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You're anxious for that to happen. And then it goes on. And how did this happen? How could God be sure that this was going to happen, that these people would actually be saved? He chose them. He says in verse 4, for He chose us in Him, that is, in Christ, in union with Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in love. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, that is, in union with Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. Remember, that's one of the things we lost in the fall. We lost the knowledge of God. We lost what it was to know Him and to be of one mind with Him and to think His thoughts after Him. But see, He's speaking here of the fact that now in Christ, He has made known to us the mysteries of His will. And all of these things to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Verse 10, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be His for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Believing, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. That's a long passage, and it's not good to read long passages like that, really, but you just can't miss it. It's there, isn't it? What a precious truth. All of this is ours now in Christ Jesus. Notice how many times He said that? I think it's 11 times in those few verses. He says, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, in Him. It's all in Him. And always think of in to be translated as in union with Him. We have been united to Christ by faith in the grace of God. And now God, you see, looks upon us and He sees all the things that Christ is. He sees all those things in us. They're not in us. We are still sinners, but He sees them in us. You see, He has imputed Christ's righteousness to us, and He looks upon us as holy in Christ. All of these things that God has planned from eternity are all brought to fruition in Him, in union with Him. And as He says so often in that passage, it's all by grace. It's all by grace. Grace, God for us. And it's to these that God in His grace, as we read, makes Himself known. See, He makes Himself known to those who He chose. And He binds Himself to them. He comes to them and He puts His dwelling among them. And He walks among them. He binds Himself freely to us to be our God. And He binds Himself, and He binds us to Himself to be His people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And God accomplishes both things. He comes to us, and He is our God. And He draws us to Himself, and we are His people. And He, as God, and all that He is as God, will be God to us for our benefit. That's an amazing concept. Everything that God is ours in the Lord Jesus. He adopts us as His children. He assumes responsibility for us, past, present, and future. He's no longer an enemy. He's a father, a king, a comforter. If God be for us, Paul said, who can be against us? See, everything that God is has come to us in the Lord Jesus. Let me read something, if I can. I usually get emotional about halfway through it. It's from the Westminster Confession. I know I'm strange. I love the confession so much. And that's not normal, but this beautiful passage from the Westminster Confession. There's two paragraphs from the second chapter about God. Listen very carefully to this. It's in your hymnal, in the back of your hymnal. I think it's page 845. Let me see. I think I jotted that down somewhere. 849 in your hymnal. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 1. Do you find it? There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. That doesn't mean that God doesn't feel. That means that God does not have sinful passions like we do. He's never ruled by His passions. God never has to say, oh, I just couldn't help it. No, you see, we do that. Our passions overtake us sometimes. Never true of God. God always does what He does because it's holy and right and good. Anyway, no body, parts, or passions. Immutable, immense. That doesn't mean that He's huge. That means that God is all that God is everywhere in the universe. Wherever you are in the universe, God is there, and it's not a part of God who is there. It's all that God is there. He is immense, which is a good word for that. Eternal, incomprehensible. We can't know everything about Him. Almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now this paragraph. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any of the creatures which He has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever He pleases. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. And all God's people said, Amen. Isn't that terrific? That's a fantastic statement of who God is. And all that God has created, angels, men, and every other creature, owes worship to this God. They all are in debt to Him if they do not worship Him. And what we're saying here is, you see, that all of this is, all of this about God is ours in Christ. All that God is ours in union with Christ. Christ has come. He has lived. He has died. He rose again. Grace comes by Jesus Christ, we're told in John 1:17. Christ's incarnation, His obedient suffering, His sacrificial death, His triumphant resurrection, they don't merely show us that God is gracious, but they are in themselves an act of grace. Christ, in Christ God comes. In Christ God cares. In Christ God calls. In Christ God consecrates. In Christ God completes. He restores union and communion. He overcomes sin and enmity and establishes covenant fellowship that we talked about a little while ago. Even in trials and tribulations, God is for us. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The called according to His purpose could be translated who have been saved according to His purpose. God is working all things for us. He loves us. How can He love us so when we are so sinful? Well, this kind of grace has to be free. In other words, free grace in the sense that God cannot be somehow manipulated or God's somehow obligated to love us. That would be impossible. It wouldn't be grace if God had to be obligated to do us good. No, He's not obligated to do anything. If He leaves us as we are, we go to hell. And if He pleases, He saves us. And we have no right to say God was unfair or unjust. No, God, we just read all that. God is holy and He is just. And that's what grace is about, isn't it? You see, grace is unmerited favor. We have no desert of God's goodness and grace. Why does He love us? He just loves us. Now turn back to Deuteronomy. I think these are great passages. And your all's time is just about up. Deuteronomy 7. Here's Yahweh speaking, of course, to His people, Israel. He says in verse 6, Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession." The King James, I think, reads there, "His peculiar possession, His peculiar possession. But we truly are peculiar. We are His treasured possession. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commands. That's good, isn't it? The Israelites were saying, well, we're so many. We just cover we're like the sand on the seashore. Look how great we are. And God loves us because we are just so great. We are just so many. We're so wonderful. And God says, no, you're not great at all. He says, you're the fewest of all people. He says, I chose you not because of anything in you. I chose you because I loved you. That was God's decision. I chose you because I wanted to. I loved you. And that really is the only answer we can give. People ask Presbyterians, well, you Presbyterians believe in predestination and election. Why would God choose you and not choose somebody else? And all we can say is, I don't know. He just loved me. But you see, that sounds bad to people who don't understand, doesn't it? Sounds as though we're boasting. You see, we understand. We're not boasting at all. We deserve God's wrath and curse. But He loved me. By His own free will, He chose me to be among His people. In chapter 9, we'll close here, verses 4 and 5. He's talking to Israel again. And again, of course, they're very puffed up about the fact that they have driven the enemy out of the land of Canaan and so on, which, of course, they didn't do perfectly. And it says in verse 4, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. You see, the Lord didn't bring us here to do Him a favor by doing away with all these evil people in Canaan because we are so righteous and they are not. Well, it's true that they were not. The Jews were not righteous. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what He swore to your fathers, to accomplish the plan, you see, the covenant. It wasn't because Israel was great. Israel deserved to be punished just as the Canaanites did. Israel deserved to be destroyed just as the Egyptians were destroyed. What was the difference between the Egyptians and Israel? Just the will of God. And the difference between any sinner and saint is just the will of God. And by grace, He freely chooses a multitude that no man can number to be His people. To them, He is their God, and they are His people. Beloved, it's all of grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, how we thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ has done it all for us, not because of anything in us, but simply out of His love. He loves us. We thank Thee for every blessing of the Spirit given by the Father in the Son. Help us to respond to Thy grace by loving Thee with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.